Chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And so I want to drop back and look at the big picture and what was happening. When God gave the law on Mount Sinai, I don't know how familiar you are with your Old Testament, but God addressed the people directly. It's in the Ten Commandments. They heard His voice. He was actually speaking to them. And do you remember how they responded to that? They freaked out and they said, "Moses, don't let God speak to us directly. You talk to God and you tell us what God has to say." And then and God cooperated with that, and Moses went up on the mountain and he got the Ten Commandments and other laws, and Moses wrote them in a book and all of this. Well, what happened with the law? God did address the people directly, but the people were unwilling to relate to God directly. And so the law became like a mediator between God and man. The law became like a disembodied thing. Instead of the children of Israel actually relating to the living God through the law became a thing in and of itself, and they tried to obey the law, not really obey God. Now, not all of them. There were faithful people throughout the history of Israel. But in general, the law became this disembodied thing. And as such, it actually became a means of disobeying God rather than obeying Him. And Jesus accused them on multiple occasions, the Pharisees especially. He says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God to follow your traditions." And he would say how the oral law, for example, the Pharisees and Sadducees wanted people to give money to the church of their day. And so they would tell the people, "Look, if you're giving money to God, then it's Corban, it belongs to God, and if you don't have enough money left over to help your parents in their old age, well, that's too bad, because this is God's money and you can't spend it that way." And yet God had told the children of Israel through the law, "Honor your mother and father." And so they were setting aside the commands of God, but they were using the very law to do it. And I don't know if that's a helpful example, but what ended up happening is the law started producing disobedience, because they were just trying to obey the law. They weren't actually trying to obey the God of the law. Okay. And even when they tried, they couldn't. The law addressed them and it had authority to tell them what to do, but it didn't have a power to enable them to obey it. All right, now, so see, that's the first half of the sermon. So y'all can breathe a little sigh of relief. Now I want to get you back into Romans chapter 7, because we're hitting a summary here in verse 21. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." What I've been trying to illustrate, especially in Romans chapter 7, is that there's been an unholy alliance made on earth between the flesh and the law and sin. And as I go through this text, I'll be able to remind you of some things that we've already seen, so that I won't have to have a review before I start. Look at verse 21. This is a summary statement, really, of what he's been talking about in his struggle against sin. He says, "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me." As believers, we really do want to obey God's law. I've tried to express, as we've been going through Romans chapter 7, that this is not the struggle of a lost man, but the struggle of a believer, the struggle of a Christian. And because unbelievers really don't want to obey God or to obey God's law. But believers do. And so, as believers, we want to obey God's law, but we lack the strength to overcome evil. And that's what Paul's just told us. And now I have to clarify a little bit of this translation. And I want to tell you that what I'm saying is not universally accepted, neither is it universally condemned. In other words, the witnesses, the guys who spend their lives studying the Bible are pretty evenly divided over this. But most of the translations agree. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Here's what it says here in verse 21. "I find this law at work." And multiple times we're going to see this word law show up in our text. And what it, our translations, when as it's translated in our mind to mean something like a universal principle. Okay, and that is a legitimate way to read the text. So please know that I know that. And if you end up walking out of here convinced that that's the right way to read the text, I'm not offended at all. The word, though, that he keeps using for this like general rule or principle is nomos. It is the same word that he's been using the whole time to talk about Mosaic law. And so I think that he actually means Mosaic law every time that we see this idea of principle. This, okay? So that's the way I'm going to preach it. That's the way I'm interpreting it. If you want to understand it as a rule or a principle, you're going to have to do some work on your own to understand what the text means from that perspective. But I'm going to explain it to you as nomos, referring to law every time. And so, what I think he's actually saying here in verse 21, because he's been talking about the law and his struggle with the law, he says, "So I discovered this is the way the law works when I want to do good. Evil is present with me." And we saw him illustrate that already, didn't we, in regards to covetousness. The law said, "Thou shalt not covet." But then he agreed that coveting was bad, and he decided not to covet. But the power of sin uses this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires in him. And how did that work? He explains it in verses 8 and 11. He says, because sin, the power of sin, seeking the occasion or exploiting, seizing the opportunity, is the way the NIV translates it, afforded through the commandment, produced sin, deception, and ultimately death. So, he finds this is the way the law works. When I want to do good on the basis of the law, evil is present. Because why? Sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment and arouses sinful desires and produces evil behavior and ultimately ends in death. So, as believers, we acknowledge that the law is good and we want to obey it. But we discover that evil is present in such a way that he's going to explain this better in a minute, in our bodies, that undermines our good intentions. And this is just the way life works under the law, even for a believer. So look at verse 22. He's still elaborating on this. He's look at what he says. "For I delight in God's law in my inner man." And we don't want to try to make Paul a schizophrenic. But he is saying that somehow... let me just stick with the text. What does it mean to delight? It means to be happy as a result of pleasure derived from an experience or state, to rejoice in or to delight in. So, in his true self, deep inside of him, what he calls here literally his inner man. If you're a female, you would say in your inner woman. He literally rejoices and delights in the law of God. And what we have seen is that this inner self here is really the real you. It's the true you. It's the you that's been recreated in the image of God. It's the new creature who's been recreated in Christ. It's the new you that has been raised from the tomb of Christ where you were buried and rose again. This, our new self, delights in the law of God. We love the truth of the law of God. Again, and this is a confession that we need to make, because I know that there's so much deception associated with sin, that sometimes when the command, the law comes and its commands, sometimes you think, no, I really want to lie, but I can't lie because the law says no, so I'm going to try to do what the law says, even though I really, really want to lie. But the fact is that, like Paul, if you know Jesus, if you've been transformed by His power and grace, deeper down than the you that wants to lie is the inner self that delights in the truth. Okay? And that's what Paul is... That's the confession Paul is making here. In my inner man, in the real me, I delight and rejoice in the law of God. But if we keep reading, even having been raised with Christ, we still find ourselves unable to obey the law. In my inner man, in my new man, God's law is a thing of beauty. But look what happens in verse 23. But I see in my members, my body parts, literally. He sees another law. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of people think he's talking about a principle here. We've got one principle and then another principle. But I think it's still namas every time. I don't think it means another law is in another principle. I think he's saying, I've got this thing of beauty, the law of God in my mind. But all of a sudden when it works out into my body, it looks totally different. It's like another law. But I see in my members, in the parts of my body, another law. And what does it do? This other law, it's a thing of beauty to his inner man. But when it gets into his flesh, what does he see it doing? This thing of beauty, what does it do? In his flesh, it says, it wages war against the law of my mind. That's the law of God in his mind. It wages war against this thing of beauty that he delights in. And when this happens, when in his flesh this other law wages war against the law of his mind, when law teams up with the flesh, the outcome of the battle is never in doubt. No matter how much Paul delights in the law of God in his mind, when the law of God sort of hits his outer man, when the law teams up with flesh, the battle is never in doubt. Look what it says happens. Making me a captive to the law of sin in my members, in my body parts. What the law, this beautiful law that he delights in, does when it addresses his flesh, it turns into this other law, a law of sin. In other words, he will not obey it, and then he will suffer the consequences or be under the dominion of sin and death, the law the law of sin and death. And so that leads us to verse 24. Wretched man that I am. What does this word wretched mean? I normally don't do question and answer when I'm preaching, but this morning I actually want someone to throw out, what does wretched mean? Awful. Okay, all right, beautiful. Now, that's enough. I've had enough crowd participation. We got awful, and we got miserable, and we got unhappy. I think God for letting me be raised in a Christian home, and for a mom who read the Bible every day, and for God somehow causing me to want to read the Bible from an early age. I've been reading this book regularly since I was 17, and coming across this passage, and I always read it the same way. Wretched. What does wretched mean? To me, it was a moral judgment. Paul was, because what in this context we see a man who wants to do good but he can't. And remember, I don't know if I'm going to cover this later, but I have to cover it now. Remember what happened when Paul said, I want to do good, but I don't do the good that I want to do. I do the evil that I don't want to do. So then, he says, it is no longer I who do it, but what? Sin that dwells in me. I always kind of ignored that because it didn't make sense. I just assumed Paul was evil. But as you see in this text over and over, Paul doesn't claim that he's evil. He claims that he, the real him, is good. And it's this evil power of sin that's the problem. And see, because I didn't ever understood that, when I always read, O wretched man that I am, I always assumed it was a moral judgment. But that is not what the word wretched means, not in Greek or English. It means unhappy and it means miserable. And see, that actually makes a ton more sense. Because what we have is a guy who loves God and loves His law and wants to live holy. And every time he tries, he just becomes more and more wicked in his behavior. And so he's not condemning himself because he knows in his true self he loves, delights in the law of God. So he delights in it, he can't do it, and therefore he's not morally bankrupt because he's been saved, he's been transformed. No, he's not morally bankrupt, he's just absolutely miserable. He's sad. It's unspeakably sad. What Paul consistently does in Romans chapter 7 is disassociate himself from the sinful I. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So here he is not, when he says, O wretched man that I am, he is not engaging in self-condemnation. It is a cry of a righteous man trapped in a body that is being controlled by sin because it is allied with the law. So he cries out in its anguish, who will deliver me from this body of death? And this is really a man who's reached the end of his rope. This is a man who has exhausted all physical, mental, and emotional resources to obey the law. But he's been betrayed by his body. And his conclusion is, who will deliver me? His conclusion is that he's helpless and hopeless. And to really let Romans 7 have its way in our hearts, we need to stop and meditate on this for a minute. We need to stop and think about the agony of this man. A man who really loves God, who really loves His law, who has really tried to live up to the standard of the law. And the harder he tries to do good, what's the result? The more evil he practices. All this despair, all this misery, all this brokenness leads inexorably to a place where he finally looks outside of himself for deliverance. And I want to ask you this morning, have you ever dealt with this utter failure of your flesh to obey the law of God? Have you ever reckoned with it, not excused it, not rationalized it, not ignored it, but have you ever faced it squarely and began to experience the misery and sadness of failure? And have you ever come to that place where you finally realized you were never going to be able to do it? See, I need you to go to that hard place where, because you know what I was always taught is don't give up, try harder. And I'm actually in favor of that. Not because it'll work. I'm in favor of it because until you try harder, you'll always think, why am I might could have done that? How many of you didn't go out for football your senior year, but thought, yeah, but if I'd have wanted to, I could have. You know? How many of you guys would be really great in the octagon? And you know it. What I'm suggesting is go into the octagon and have them padlock the gate. Don't just think you would do fine in there. Get in there. Think you can obey the law? If you just try hard enough, do it! And that's what Paul did. He went in the octagon, he slammed the gate, and he got after it. And what did it end in? It ended in despair. Because unlike us, he was unwilling to excuse his sin. I want you to try with all of your might. And I want you to keep trying with all of your might till you come to the place where you finally say, who will deliver me from this body of death? When you look outside yourself, see, this is a man who's reached the end of his rope. All this despair, all this brokenness led him to the place where he would look outside of himself and trust Jesus Christ for victory. See, victory comes not when we finally find the strength inside ourselves, but when we give up once and for all, depending on our own strength, and reach out in faith to Jesus Christ. That's how victory comes. Verse 25 says it like this, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the deal. The victory is God's. And He gives it through Jesus Christ. How did Paul finally find victory? He turned, you've got to catch this. He turned to God. And what did he say? He simply said, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't find strength by asking for strength. No. He didn't find victory asking for help. He didn't even find victory asking for victory. He found victory when he turned to God and said, thank you. And God supplied everything he needed in the person of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is different. This is different than asking for help. I know a lot of you are struggling with besetting sins, and you pray every day, sometimes 10 times a day, if you're like me, for help to overcome it. I don't know if it's worry. I don't know if it's fear. I don't know if it's doubt. I don't know if it's lust. I don't know if it's materialism. I don't know if it's bondage to some kind of chemical. I don't know what it is you're dealing with. But I know you're saying, "Oh God, please help me." And you find that you're not helped. And you keep doing this thing. "Oh, why don't you help me? Please help me. Please, I need help." And you're crying and crying and you're longing for this help. And that's not the way Paul found help. That's not the way Paul found victory. He found it in God through Jesus Christ. And the way it actually was mediated to him, I believe, was when he said, "Thank you." So then, I'll finish this verse. "So then, I myself am a slave to the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin." And this is a shocking. Why didn't he just stop when he was ahead? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Just quit. Bunch of scholars want to rewrite it. They say, even though there's no manuscript evidence, clearly he meant, "With my mind I serve the law of God, and with my flesh the law of sin. Then thanks be to God." But that's not how Paul does it. And he didn't do it that way for a reason. See, it seems, even after God gives the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems that nothing has changed. Anybody read it that way? Well, because in a way, nothing has changed. The law of God is still the law of sin in his flesh. Mark it down. All the law can produce for you, as long as you live in this body, is sin and death. Nothing has changed in relationship to the law. Nothing. The law did, does, and always will produce sin when it's allied with flesh. And here's the deal. God does not empower weak flesh to obey law. Law will always be for us a law of sin and death. What God does instead is totally set us free from the law through our death with Christ, and then fill us with His Holy Spirit. Not so that our weak flesh can finally obey God, but so that we can live righteously by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Do you see what's happened? This intermediary, this thing that we've always thought we had to try to do has been swept aside. And now every saved man and woman or boy and girl has no mediator. He stands face to face with the exalted Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, who speaks and gives him his commands. He does have a desire to obey the law because the law is good. But he realizes he's still flesh, and law is always going to produce sin when coupled with weak flesh. And so it's not going to change. And so there's no victory in obeying the law. There's victory through someone. The Lord Jesus Christ. See, holiness and righteousness is our destiny, because the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. He has done everything that we might be holy. He is doing everything now to produce righteousness in us. It's not us. In the power of weak flesh, helped by the Holy Spirit to obey the law. No. It is us in weak flesh, infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus. The path to experiencing victory is not trying harder in your flesh to obey God and asking God for help. path to experiencing victory is to finally surrender once and for all to Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you done that? Well, I can't do that because you're not supposed to blah, blah, blah. Is that how we live? Or does the Lord Jesus confront us through His Word and say, be holy even as I am holy? Does He say to you, forgive 70 times 7? Does He say to you, if he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to Him the other cheek? Do you hear the commands of Jesus ringing in your heart? Or do you hear this? Do you hear the commands of the living Lord Jesus? Or do you hear these dead words? I don't mean dead because in a way the Word of God is always living and active. But it's fundamentally different. It's fundamentally different what is happening here. It's not a mediator. This is a direct relationship with the resurrected Lord. What I'm trying to convince you of, I'm trying to save you years of agony. Jesus Christ will never empower your flesh to obey the law. But He will empower you through His Spirit to obey Him. And when you begin to obey Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will begin to live more righteously than you ever imagined. The standard that Jesus sets is so much higher than the law. Do I need to prove that? The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What does Jesus say? Don't even have an impure thought. The law says, don't murder. What does Jesus say? Don't even be angry with your brother. Do you see what Jesus... It wouldn't do you any good, really, if He empowered your weak flesh to obey the law. Because you would still be unrighteous. Jesus is the standard. This is what Paul means that's why he repeats this thing about the law. As long as you and I let the law be our Lord, we're going to delight in it in our minds and in our hearts, but we're never going to be able to obey it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's two things to wrap this up. Some of you, how many of you would be willing to look at your battle and your struggle and your hopelessness and your helplessness when it comes to obeying the law and tell God thank you right now for victory? Okay, now you don't have to answer that question in your mind, but I wish you would, because I know what you're thinking. Some of you, wow, that sounds pretty cool. If He did that for me, I would definitely say thank you. Right? And not only that, but you're saying, what if I said, do it, just say thank you right now. Some of you say, well, I'd like to, but it feels disingenuous. I can't say thanks because He hasn't done it yet. Any of y'all with me? How many of you are experiencing total victory over sin? Raise your hands. Stand up. So then how can we say thank you? Come on, Paul. Well, okay, I read this twice last week, and it sticks out at me every time. How many of y'all remember when Jesus was on the mountain, and there's all these people that need food, and a little boy brings to Him a bag of fish and bread, and then he's going to tell the disciples, you feed these people. Okay, I bet a lot of you do remember. What did He do before He gave the food to the disciples, this 5 loaves and 2 fish?
Thanks.
He gave thanks. Was Jesus being disingenuous there? Absolutely not. He knew, He believed what His Father would do and told Him, thank you, before He did it. Our situation is actually fundamentally different. Church, through through His death and burial and resurrection and through the impartation of the Spirit. I've got news for you. Jesus has already done it. You can say thank you now, okay? But stay with me. You say, but why am I not experiencing it? Because we never experience anything from God if we don't believe. If we don't believe that He's really done it. We say, I can't say thank you because He hasn't done it. And that's precisely why we're struggling with sin. We have to believe that He's done it. And I don't know, at this point, I want to say to you, just start saying thank you. Maybe you will start to believe it. I don't know if that works. It doesn't say that that works. It's helped me. I'll say that. Just start saying thank you. You say, Pastor, are you brainwashing yourself? Absolutely.
Rewire.
With the truth.
That's right. Preach it.
Okay. Now, I want to press that just a little bit further. This is the second half of the first sermon. Remember how how God spoke to the people directly, but they didn't want to talk to Jesus. They didn't want to talk to God. They said, you speak to us. So then a man and a book and tablets intervened between this form of direct address. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. A new man shows up. One before Abraham. One greater than Moses. One greater than Solomon. And this new man shows up. And he starts telling people to do stuff that is absolutely impossible. He himself does the impossible, but okay, that's fine. But he starts telling people to do the impossible. One night he walked across the water during a storm to a boat. There was a dude in the boat, and he said to that guy in the boat, come. And what did the guy in the boat do? Do you see that the command contains in it, the command of Jesus contains within it the authority and the power to obey it. So Jesus said, come. And Peter, he couldn't walk on water. But Jesus has all authority and all power, and in the command provided the power to obey the command, and Peter got out and walked on the water. And we see Jesus do this over and over and over. Command people to do the impossible. And because they step out in obedience to Him, the power to obey is present in the very command. He says to a lame man, what does He say to this poor guy who's been unable to walk for years and years? He says, rise and walk. The power was in the command. The guy took up his mat and he went home. This is the way we need to hear this command. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek. You say, how can I do that? You can't. Not in weak flesh, even assisted by the Spirit, but no, just based on the authority of Jesus and the power that He has, we step out. The mechanism is not important here. We'll look at the Spirit in days to come. The mechanism is irrelevant. You don't even need to know the mechanism. Peter had no idea how he was walking on the water. He just stepped out in obedience to Jesus, and the power came and through the command. When Jesus tells you not to worry, you say, yeah, fat chance. The power not to worry is present in the command. It's not present in you, in your weak flesh. It's present in Jesus Christ. And that's the lesson really that Paul learned here. These two things. And I can summarize and we'll be done. First one is this. Don't think that God's going to help you finally obey the law. Because He doesn't gain anything by that. He wants you to obey Him. But He's set it up so that the way that you obey Him is to obey His Son. And that's what He wants. He doesn't want you to obey the law. He wants you to obey Jesus. And I got great news for you. When you obey Jesus, you're going to be just like Jesus. Righteous and holy. So, He isn't going to help you obey the law. But he is going to help you obey Jesus. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next month. But my prayer for each one of us is that we really will come to that place with Paul where we finally say, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And we surrender once and for all to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He will provide the supernatural power that we need to obey Him. Let's pray. Jesus, right now my earnest desire is that You would bundle us up and somehow just bring us all right into Your throne room. Or maybe You'd rather just come amongst us in manifest power. Jesus, if You're some stranger to us, we're never going to really be able to obey You. We won't be able to trust You. We won't think You've got the power. But if we could catch a glimpse of You for a microsecond as You truly are, our lives would be fundamentally transformed. We would never wonder again if the power is available to obey You. Because You have all authority in heaven and on earth. It is Yours. When You speak to us, we can do it simply because You've commanded us. So Lord, open our eyes to who You are. Help us to be done with striving after the low-level righteousness revealed in the law. As wonderful as it is, as beautiful as it is a pale comparison to the righteousness and holiness that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, You are our standard. You are our plumb line. Your words to us are our... They're our only law. They're not even... You said to us, they're not law, but they are Spirit and they are life. So Jesus, help us to just draw near to You, see You, hear words from Your mouth, say thank You, and step out in obedience. Jesus, we love You. Help us to live this life. It's not like You're just going to help us. You're going to have to do it in us, and You're going to have to do it through us. So help us to surrender completely to You and trust You with all of our hearts and all of our souls. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet, and we're just going to sing a song and respond.